Our reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 through to chapter 14, verse 2. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, and like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter their young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp for the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But the wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostrich will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, before we just jump into chapter 13, let me just begin by giving you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're headed for the remainder of season two. Isaiah, don't know if you've noticed, but it's a long book. I think it's number 5 or 6 on the list of longest books in the Bible. And if you've ever read through it and start to finish, you can be forgiven for thinking that it all starts to sound the same. I'll never forget when in Bible college, one of the courses that you have to do is you do a Bible read and you go away as a class to a location and you read through the Bible start to finish. You do that, there's an audio Bible playing and you read along in your Bibles as it's going. And I mean, it takes a substantial amount of time, like that many amount of days from like 8 in the morning to like almost 10 at night. And I remember when we were doing Isaiah, it was horrendously difficult. And I think that's because, that's not a slight on Isaiah. I think it's because we would end up reading Isaiah at like 8 o'clock at night. And anyone who knows me know that like I fall off a cliff at 8 o'clock at night. I'm generally of no practical use to the world then. But I remember just like it takes a few hours to read through and it does. You're just like, whoa, like this is heavy. And it starts to sound the same. But that's not true. Isaiah is a literary genius. And he has carefully compiled his account, this big account, into, I think, 8 major sections. We've already dealt with 2 of those sections, just by the way. Section 1 was a chapter all on its own, chapter 1. So we had bang for buck there. That was section 1. Then chapter 2 to 12 was its own literary unit. And now in chapter 13, we start a brand new section as he has written it. And you can see that it's a new section quite clearly when you look at the opening line, 13 verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. That might sound familiar to you if you rewind to chapter 2, the beginning of the second section. It read, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Similar to chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Vision, word, and now oracle, all that the Isaiah son of Amoz saw. Now, oracle is it's a similar word to vision and word, but different in that what it literally means is burden or heavy, a heavy load that he saw. In fact, Isaiah will later use it to refer to an actual literal heavy load. So just heads up, what Isaiah is about to say in this next section is heavy. Heavy for him to say and for preachers to say, and heavy for his congregation audience to hear as congregations and audiences to hear today too. Heads up on that in case you didn't realize that in the reading, that's why I did. Now, another difference between this introductory line, besides oracle versus word and vision, is that it concerns who? In chapter 1 and 2, it concerns Judah and Jerusalem. Now in chapter 13, it concerns Babylon. So here in this next section, other nations are in view. And in fact, what we're going to find from chapter 13 to chapter 23, 10 times the word oracle will be used referring to a nation of the world, a nation at the time of Isaiah with his geopolitical horizon in view. It's not 10 different nations, however. Isaiah's a literary genius, and what he's done is actually arranged these 10 oracles into 2 sets of 5. That's right, it's time for a table, yes? For back from sabbatical time, just come back with a bang, let's just do it all. He has a table. Don't worry too much about the detail of this. Just pro tip, if you want to get this, go back on YouTube and screenshot it. And if we remember next week, we'll put it in the bulletin. For now, really, the purpose of this is just a bit of a roadmap of what is to come between chapters 13 and chapter 23. That's what we'll get to by September. We'll get through 23. The hope is to get to 27 by the end of the year. Now that you know where we're headed, before we really get into chapter 13, I think that it's going to be helpful to recap chapter 1 to 12 because it's been 3 months since we were in Isaiah. And although it's a new section, it builds on the previous 2 and it all ties together. So to do that, we're going to watch a video. So sit back, relax. Hopefully some of this will sound familiar to you.
At the beginning of the year, we began our slow, steady journey up the mountain that is Isaiah. In season 1, we got through chapters 1 to 12. And before we get to season 2, let's recap. Isaiah chapter 1 is something of an author's preface or introduction. It's not necessarily the first part of the book that Isaiah wrote, but he puts it at the beginning of his account because in it he highlights some of the major themes and ideas that he will develop throughout his book. The setting of chapter 1 is memorably a courtroom scene where Yahweh, the Lord, is testifying against his people, his children, who are rebelling against him. He says in verse 4, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged." It's a striking warning of judgment, a call to repent, to return to righteousness, to justice, to worship. But who could forget the beautiful promise in the middle of chapter 1, a verse worth highlighting and remembering as we make our way through Isaiah. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." We're not yet told how this will happen. Isaiah has plenty of room for that later. Chapter 2 begins a new section in Isaiah, a section that runs from chapter 2 through to chapter 12, which is why we're starting season 2 in chapter 13. In this section, we have four clear messianic pictures, prophetic visions of a coming king and his kingdom. Here's how they are laid out to us. First, we have two pictures of the kingdom. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that picture of the mountain of the Lord. Memorably, this river flowing uphill, the nations gathering to God, saying to one another, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Then in chapter 4, we have another picture of this kingdom, this picture of the branch of the Lord, verse 2. "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." A picture of this reign of the Messiah that will create true beauty, and those recorded for life who have been washed clean will reside under, as he describes it, a canopy of glory. So after the two pictures of the coming king, we then have pictures of the coming kingdom, of what his reign will be like. In chapter 9, we have that great Christmas passage that we know so well. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The fourth vision is in chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And of course, in those two visions of the coming king, it's woven together with the kingdom. Remember in chapter 9, of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. And remember in chapter 11, of what that reign will be like, of the lion lying down with the lamb, weaving together the reign of the king and of his kingdom. These four visions building on each other, weaving together, highlighting different facets, together creating this hope-filled picture of a coming king and his kingdom ruling over his creation. But it wasn't all pictures of a glorious future, was it? Most of the rest of the chapters, the bulk of the airtime in Isaiah's text, was continued warnings of judgment. Condemnation against humanity's sinfulness and rebellion, with perhaps a recurring theme, the issue of mankind's pride. You know, pride, man's incessant need to believe he is in control, a deluded state of self-sufficiency coupled with the insatiable desire to appear mighty and strong on his own. Who could forget the repeated refrain in chapter 2 of verse 11, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Or who could forget the warning to the daughters of Zion in chapter 3, trying to elevate themselves and attract attention through a never-ending list of adornments? 27 verses of this, but verse 18 and 19, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, etc., etc. And then around the other messianic visions, we have the warnings of pride infecting not just individuals, but infecting nations too, the nation of Israel and the nation of Assyria. We read in chapter 10 of the king of Assyria saying, "For by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding," says the king of Assyria. What? And because of this pride, three times repeated this refrain, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." This leaves us with the tension of what do we do with this? As we are coming to an increasing understanding of the reality of our sinful, rebellious nature, and at the same time, this vision of a future glorious reality, how do we reconcile these two images? That's where we remember that glorious verse in chapter 1 of sins being washed white as snow. But that's also where we bring to life the centerpiece of this section in Isaiah, and that is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this glimpse of the heavenly reality, where he sees the Lord seated high on a throne, ruling, and he has a glimpse of angelic beings worshiping. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah, remember, he immediately feels the weight of his own sin. "Woe," he says. He had said "woe" six times in the chapter before, chapter 5 of Israel, but now it's "woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And we get the impression Isaiah is lost, right? He must be, right? Not so fast. An angelic being takes, remember that image, takes the coal from the altar of sacrifice and touches it to Isaiah's lips and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Here giving us the possibility that nations, like Israel and nations and individuals, Isaiah and us, can have sin atoned for, can be washed clean, and therefore can be part of the glorious kingdom of God in its full sense later, but also in a really meaningful way for us now. And it's because of the resolution of this tension that we get to Isaiah chapter 12, which is a song of praise where people, individuals say, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." The name Isaiah, the name of the prophet, means "the Lord saves." Isaiah has seen it, he has experienced it, and he's urging us into this reality. Through faith in the promised Messiah, whom we now know to be Jesus Christ. But we get ahead of ourselves. Isaiah has a lot more time to unpack these things for us. And so we turn to Isaiah season 2, where we'll make our way through the third and fourth major sections in Isaiah and learn more about this God who saves individuals, nations, even creation itself.
All right, I realize that's a lot, but hopefully puzzle pieces will keep taking shape as we make our way this journey through Isaiah. It is quite a journey. What is clear in the next 11 chapters is that God's sovereignty over all the nations of the world is in view. That's clear. As we make our way, this is what we're going to see over and over again: God's sovereignty over all of the nations. Which means that global history, as tumultuous as it is now, And it is tumultuous, right? Global history, as tumultuous as it is now, as tumultuous as it has been in the past, recent, and even in Isaiah's past, and as tumultuous as it will be in the future, global history is not just hurtling along in a vicious storm at the whim of whatever leader or nation is trying to assert itself at that time. Trump, Putin, Jinping, names making news, just every day causing concern as they affect the globe, either through military or economic threats, if you know what I mean, tariffs, etc. To be sure, humans are going to do what humans are going to do. Sometimes good, oftentimes bad, and when it seems the politics most often bad, individuals and leaders of nations, humans are going to do what humans are going to do. And so, for sure, every day there are events happening that reverberate around the world, creating nervousness for everyone, even if you're far away, and creating great devastation for those that are near. This was exactly the same thing at the time of Isaiah for the nation of Judah. Exactly the same. Just because they did not have TV or internet or YouTube does not mean that they were ignorant of the threat of nations around them. And they certainly got caught up in the middle of a lot of international turmoil. Like literally, if you have to look at a map of Judah at this time, you'll notice they are at the epicenter of global political tensions. If you take that table, all of the nations mentioned, you have nations to the north of them, right, Assyria and Babylon, to the south of them, Egypt and Edom, to the east of them, Moab and Arabia, to the west of them, Philistia and Tyre. They're in the middle, right in the crosshairs of tension. Of course, the big names of the day at that time, the superpowers, was Assyria in the north, Egypt in the south. The major trade route between those two, the highway, was going right through Judah. And so you had these global superpowers going at each other and Israel stuck in the middle, constantly under threat, as it is today, the most disputed piece of real estate in the world. And what God is saying to Israel, what God was saying to Israel then, and what God is saying to us today with tremendous force and immense clarity, is that He is in executive control of it all. This is unmistakably a mega theme through these next 11 chapters. God is in full executive control of everything happening internationally. And so what that means is what our minds see as only the will of fallen human leaders is not actually the full picture of reality. It's part of the picture, to be sure. Human beings are going to do what humans do, and they're going to bring great devastation. But that's not the full picture, not even close. The full picture includes God reigning and in full executive control. The end of this very first oracle that we're in today and next week makes this so clear. Let's just jump ahead. End of chapter 14. This is what it says. Speaking of the downfall of Assyria, God says, "This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth." How about that then, hey? God has a purpose that He purposes for the whole earth. "This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who's going to turn it back?" Pretty clear, right? We're going to see this over and over again over the next few weeks. Now, let's just pause and think about that for a second. What does that realization do for you? How does it make you feel? What should it do? What's the purpose for us today? Well, let's first remind ourselves what the purpose of it, what it should have done, its purpose for Judah then. So to answer what did it mean to Judah then, let's just go back to that first line. An oracle concerning Babylon. But it's been read to Judah, but it's concerning Babylon. So why Babylon? At this time, as I am writing this, Babylon is not threatening anybody. If you've been around church for a while, you know a bit of history, you know they will become a mega superpower and will threaten Judah. But at this time, that's not happening. So why Babylon? Well, it's because the kings of Judah, and we'll see this especially in King Hezekiah, were tempted to get Babylon to help them against the threat of Assyria. Right, this was not in the recap video, but you might remember King Ahaz from chapter 7, King No Faith, when threatened with an alliance, the Syrians and the northern tribes in the north, the threat against them, he ran to Assyria for help. Remember that? When that completely backfired after he did that, because after the Syria came for the alliance in the north, they came for Judah. Hezekiah will do the same thing. He will sell his soul, so to speak. He'll sell the nation to Babylon for help against Assyria. That's chapter 39. And what God is trying to say now to the people of Judah and the leaders of Judah, God's trying to say to them, you don't need their help. I've got you. Trust me. He's trying to say, look, Babylon's not going to be anything anyway. You don't need them. Stick with me. This is one of the central themes of the whole book of Isaiah. Trust in the God who rules the world. Over and over and over again. Despite what you're hearing on world news, on news every morning, trust God. And listen, if that applies to nations, then it applies to individuals too. Shouldn't it? Trust in the God who rules the world. It's a call we are constantly being called to live a life of faith. There ain't no way we're ever going to get around that. If you call yourself a Christian, you are called to live a life of faith. But the faith that we are being called to, this is not Isaiah calling for a blind, leap in the dark kind of faith. You see, in chapter 13 to 14, Isaiah is describing Babylon's downfall. That's what the chapter's about. Babylon's downfall 150 years before that actually happened. Look at verse 17. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against Babylon, God says. If you were around in 2022, we did a sermon series through Daniel. You might remember that at that time, Babylon is the superpower. King Nebuchadnezzar had come against Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, taken exiles back to Babylon. And in chapter 5 of Daniel, you have that scene of the writing of the wall. Remember that? The literal announcement of Babylon's downfall. And the next line you read, this is verse 30 of chapter 5, that very night Belshazzar, the king at the time, the Chaldean, the Babylonian king, was killed that very night. And Darius the Mede, see there it is, the Mede, received the kingdom being about 62 years old. So what we have here in Isaiah chapter 13 is, you have predictive prophecy signaling the eventual downfall of what will be a mighty kingdom, but would only happen a century and a half later, which is amazing, right? But I mean, if you're around for Daniel, like 150 years, he's like, man, that's just a warm-up. Daniel's prophesying things happening 700 years in his future, which is, if you just consider this, the God who is in executive control over the nations and this picture of predictive prophecy, put those two together, you have even more reason to believe that God is in full and utter executive control. It's not just that things are coming up and God is handling it and like winging it and adjusting to circumstances and as they come up. No, rather he is predetermining events that are happening on a global scale. That's what you get out of Daniel, and that's what you get out of Isaiah 13 to 14, for sure. Isaiah scholar Alec Mutia commenting on this, he says, prediction and fulfillment, that's what we have in chapter 13 concerning Babylon, prediction and fulfillment call us to wait patiently on the faithfulness of God. They also call for restful confidence in the God who has the whole world in his hands. That's exactly right. That's what it's calling us to do. Now you might say, okay, hang on, what's with all this we now? We're looking at this. This has happened, right? This was in history. Yes, it happened for Babylon, as God said it would. But there's more to the oracle given to Isaiah in chapter 13 than just concerning Babylon. There is an event in chapter 13 described that still lies in our future. Would you like to know what it is? Of course you do. Let's carry on reading, but you have to look closely for this. I want to focus just in on a few verses here, verses 6 to 11 of chapter 13. Let's read these verses again. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Notice twice mentioned there this theme of the day of the Lord. If you've been around Rosebank for a while, this has come up. The day of the Lord is a mega theme stretching all the way through the scriptures, Old Testament through New Testament. We had a look at it, a brief look at it at the end of Matthew, at the end of last year, when Jesus himself speaks about events surrounding his eventual return, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, to remind you, is an appointed time of judgment where God, often using human instruments, acts in his righteousness against every form of wickedness. That means that there is a very real punishment for the wicked and the evil and the proud, all of those who refuse to submit to God and to his rule and to his ways, and that violate the ways that he has prescribed, that he has determined that mankind should live, that if they did live in those ways, would lead to great flourishing between man and his creator, great flourishing between mankind itself and between man and creation. But instead, because of humanity's pride and rebellion, have caused great devastation and destruction, and therefore great devastation and destruction is now coming their way. The prophets are full of warnings of the day of the Lord, written exactly like that. Just a few years earlier, the prophet Amos had predicted the day of the Lord for Israel, the northern state, which was fulfilled in the 8th century through the instrument of Assyria. Then in chapter 10, rewinding a little bit, we saw the day of the Lord predicted for now Assyria, comes up again in chapter 14, through Babylon, in the early 7th century. And what we've just looked at now in chapter 13 from verse 17 onwards is Isaiah talking about Babylon's downfall to the Medes in Babylon's day of the Lord, 539 BC. Right? And so even though God uses, just try track with this, even though God uses Assyria as his instrument to warn and discipline Israel, the wickedness of Assyria needs to be dealt with, which was through Babylon, but then the wickedness of Babylon needs to be dealt with, which is through Medo-Persia. You with me? When God wipes out a nation for its sin, the day of the Lord happens for that group of people. These events happened. But even then, all of these moments of judgment and justice were just, in fact, trailers or previews of the final global day of the Lord at the end of history when it comes for everyone. Therefore, if you're keeping track with this, while there are local, historic fulfillments of the day of the Lord at certain times in history that the prophets foretold, the prophets also spoke about one final global day of the Lord. And here in Isaiah 13 and 14, you have both of those within a few verses of each other. That's all you need to see here. 13 and 14, what you have in 13 and 14 is both the day of the Lord as it's coming for Babylon, and that as a foretaste, actually, of the final day of the Lord that is still in our future. Both together, separated by thousands of years, and in the same frame in Isaiah. That's quite normal for prophets. They do this all of the time, by the way. One of the ways that we can get our heads around this is this classic illustration. If you think about taking a photo of a mountain range using a zoom lens, so if you could throw that photo up on the screen. So, I mean, that kind of classic, beautiful picture. I mean, those mountain ranges, they're like right on top of each other, but they're not really, hey? And that's often how it happens with the prophets, is you have these near events and far events, but in the same frame. That's what's happening here. And you can go home and you can check this out, and I encourage you to do so. It's your homework for the day. Right? You've missed getting homework, hey? These guys didn't hand out homework like every week. I'm back to instant homework once again. I really encourage you, just go through and check this, because the first 16 verses of chapter 13 can only be speaking of a final universal day of the Lord. Then from verse 17 on, when it gets very specific, when the Medes and Babylon is mentioned, just go check. But he has one example that I think is pretty clear. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. It's a global final event. I mean, that's enough for me. But you could also and should also do the really good work of seeing how the authors of the New Testament, Peter, Paul, Jesus himself, speak about the day of the Lord. They talk about it too, using imagery from the Old Testament prophets. And of course, it's still in their future. They're not referring to the past Babylon, right? So for example, when Isaiah mentions that image of the pain being like a woman in childbirth, remember that image? That's verse 8. The Apostle Paul, in a really important section of the New Testament, talking specifically about the day of the Lord, he says this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." There it is. He's talking about it. "While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape." Or notice the darkness theme. You picked it up in Isaiah 13 of the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, not giving its light. Then think about Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, when he says immediately after the tribulation, the devastation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He's just mentioning what the Old Testament prophets are saying, and Isaiah is saying in chapter 13 in the early part. So this day, this final day of the Lord event, this is not some quaint Old Testament thing that we're kind of done with as we move to the New Testament. That's clear. And the fact that it came in its smaller form, it was predicted and it did come for Israel, for Assyria, for Babylon. The fact that it did come means that the final one is coming too. Do you see that? That's why we have the predictions and fulfillment, that we have great clarity. This is what they're saying all through to the New Testament. It must be coming to, even though it hasn't yet. It is. As Pastor Ray Ortland says, every shock of history, and there's many shocks of history, every shock of history is a day of the Lord foreshadowing the day of the Lord, because history whispers ultimacy. There is an ultimate end. And the ultimate end of human history, the final day of the Lord, will take place when God defeats all of his enemies, sets up his glorious kingdom, and reigns over the renewed creation through his king. This will happen. At that time of the day of the Lord, that will be a time of unimaginable suffering for those who are on the wrong side of God's kingdom in Jesus. Unimaginable suffering. The language of Isaiah chapter 13 is so graphic. Words that Dwight read that I would not say if it were not for the fact that it's in the Bible. Words describing both the end result of human wickedness, like if you leave humanity to its wicked state and let it go, this is the worst that human beings are capable of. And therefore, the degree of divine justice required. That's why these words are so intense, because that's what's being painted here. And by the way, Jesus's words, we often think of Jesus, he's the nice guy, like he only says nice things. Jesus's words are not much lighter about these events. He has the same things to say about his own return. And he will actually extend the concept of suffering to not just a time, the day of the Lord. He will extend it to the concept of eternal suffering in hell. That's what he teaches. It will be a fearful day when this sinful earth comes face to face with the wrath of a holy God. And that is, these pictures are, you heard the words, indignation, wrath, fierce anger. That's what is happening on this day. The subject of the wrath of God, I get it. It's not a hugely palatable subject. It's not what you woke up this morning going, man, I'm so keen to come to church and hear about the wrath of God. But it is what is in view here and the New Testament, especially when it comes to the subject of the day of the Lord. It's the wrath of God going out. I've come across it in Isaiah already. Let me remind you. God's wrath is his settled and steady opposition to everything that's wicked. Those are carefully chosen words. He's settled. He will always oppose wickedness, and it's steady, right? He's not just blowing his top every now and then. It's his steady, settled opposition to everything that's evil that will result in, on this day, acts of judgment that arise, make no mistake, that arise out of his holiness, a part that his holiness that is essential to his nature. He will oppose evil. He will righteously inflict judgment. It will be righteous. You know, there's this cliche that we have in Christian circles. The cliche that goes, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. You know that one? Like most cliches, it's a half-truth. The true part of that cliche, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. The true part of that is that, well, God's nature is holiness, and you can't divide him up, but this is the way the Bible talks about it. While his nature is holiness, God's nature is also love. And he is therefore compassionate. The word compassion comes up in chapter 14. That's why I made sure we read those few verses. For God is compassionate towards Jacob. So he's compassionate as well. God's compassion, his mercy, is an extension of his love, just like his wrath is an extension of his holiness against wickedness. His compassion is an extension of his love against his people. Yes, he does love his people. And he desperately wants those that he created in his image to be spared his wrath on that day, to be saved. That is his desire, because he loves. In fact, the Apostle Peter, when Peter talks about the day of the Lord, because he also talks about it, they all do. And when he talks about why that has not yet come at his time and ours, this is what Peter says. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day to him. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance and therefore salvation. You see that? Like he wants that. That's why he hasn't come yet, because he doesn't wish, but that time will run out. There is a terminus point. He will come, which is why the very next verse says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The only way that salvation can happen for the repentant is because the wrath of God was absorbed on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified and endured the punishment of the cross. So when we look, as we should always be looking, on this side of history of Isaiah, when we look at the cross, we see both, and we should always see both. We should recognize and feel the weight of the wrath of God, but at the same time see the display of his love for us. So it's true that that cliche, it's true that God loves sinners. He wants to save them. But the untruth here, the untruth is that psychologically speaking, you can't separate a person from their sin, can you? Like, where's that layer? What part? It's not like it's clothing that we can just like take off. Like, I wish you could just throw it off and separate the two. God's anger is towards manifestations of evil that arise out of human hearts. And that is why there will be real people in hell, not just concepts in hell. And that is why we desperately need a Savior. That is why we have Jesus and we are so grateful. That's the right time to say amen. Exactly. Some of you got it. Now, I know this is heavy, but this is what's here. This is what this text should motivate. The terror of this day should motivate every person who hears the words of the prophet, motivate them to not be among those who will have to endure the wrath of God on that day, because they don't have to. They don't have to. You don't have to. Before we end, I want to say one more word on what this concept of the day of the Lord can mean. Besides, mainly driving us to Jesus for those who have not submitted to God through Christ and received forgiveness through Him. Like, it should drive us. Besides what it should do, driving us to Jesus, and besides what it should do, just fueling passionate worship and praise of Him and drive us to obedience. Besides that, the other thought worth thinking about when it comes to the day of the Lord is how this idea, this reality of the day of the Lord affects the way that we react to the wickedness that we see around us. Because we are exposed to some wickedness around us, aren't we? A little bit? Lots? What does this mean when we do see, even if we're not paying attention to the news, all that's happening around us? What does it mean? Here's what it means. It means that we can live without our own rage at all of the wickedness and destruction and evil we see around us. We can live without that rage. That's a great gift. Let me try to explain that for you. The day of the Lord is coming against all evil. What that means is I don't need to avenge any evil. God will do it. And He is far more suited to do it because He sees everything. He knows the truth in ways we never know the truth. Sometimes we think we do and we don't. And He has the ultimate capability to bring justice to even the vilest of wickedness and offense. God can do it. And what this is saying is He will. As Ray Orton again, as he says, commenting on this, he says, "But there is one thing that can save us from becoming vengeful people." Church, I want to say, we are in great danger of being vengeful people. We're in great danger of being rage-filled, angry, violent people because of the wickedness around us. We're in danger. Northern suburbs, Joburg, like me, like we're in danger of becoming vengeful people. And he says, if there's one thing that can save us from becoming vengeful people, it's a belief in divine vengeance. He goes on to say that we should oppose all injustice because God does. So we should, where we have capability, oppose injustice. That's what God does. But what if we try and lose? What if wrong stomps on us? What can stabilize us when injustice gloats in triumph over us? If we don't have a just God to trust in, we will have no logical reason not to become violent ourselves. It is Isaiah's vision of God's final justice that moderates our anger and frustration now. I don't know about you. I need some moderating of anger and frustration right now. There are atrocities that are committed all around us. And God does not expect us to be neutral towards them. Just the other day, we were the victims of a scam, and I won't go into detail about it, but it was a really a wicked one. Left us with literally pile of stinking manure. And at the time when it was happening and I realized what was happening to us, there's nothing I could do because the security of my family was already compromised. And all I could think at that time is God is just. And instead of putting myself and my family in harm's way and being some kind of vigilante, leaving it to the Lord. This is all around us. Paul says in Romans 12, let love be genuine, hate what is evil. God does not expect us to be neutral to what we see around us. But what this idea of the wrath of God on this day, what it also does is it also rescues us from something that's becoming so pervasive in our in modern society and in our modern society, and that is the idea of moral relativism. It's a very clear sense that there's a right and a wrong, and there's an objective wrong, and it shows us just how destructive that wrong is. It shows us the consequences and shows us that it will be dealt with. This can do a lot for the way that we think about and interact in the state that we're in, but just want to leave you with one warning. Don't let all that I've just said about God and His vengeance is mine, said the Lord, and day of the Lord, and leaving it to Him. Don't for a second let that put you into some space of being on a moral high ground and superior to others. We are never on a moral high ground if we read the Bible correctly and we know our own human hearts, which Isaiah is trying to show us. We're never on a moral high ground. We are standing fully on a mountain of God's grace. And so we can look and we can see, we can be at the same time worshiping the God who saves us in Christ, at the same time trusting Him to deal with now and later all the wrongs in the world around us, and may that fuel us to spread that good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would your word do in our hearts and what's residual in our minds? Would it do what you have designed it to do? What you authored through your Holy Spirit, through Isaiah all those years ago, what it means for us today. May the words and thoughts and ideas that settle in our hearts be those from you. May the questions unanswered, would they find resolution in whatever way through your providence in the days to come. For me, Lord, and for us, I do pray that this news, that this text would drive us to be joyful recipients of your grace shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that fuel hearts of worship. May that drive us to live in obedience until that day comes, to hasten the day. May it motivate us to share this good news with those that we love and those around us.